We have our reading from Genesis chapter 18. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous and the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of righteous is five less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30. Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. This is the word of the Lord.
If you were with us last week, you'll remember we were thinking together about how chapter 18, it's a bit of a pause in the roller coaster ride that is the life of Abraham, but it reveals for us much of what it means to be a friend of God. Abraham in the New Testament, given this amazing title as a friend of God. We know actually that's what describes every New Testament Christian believer today. And chapter 18 helps us see more of what that looks like. What does it mean to be a friend of God? Last week, we were thinking about how God is personal. He draws near and powerful. He will do what he promises. Well, today, Abraham's wrestling with another question. It's not, will God do what he promises, but will God do what is right? I don't know if you've ever had that thought yourself. Will the God of the Bible do what is right? Well, as we work through the second half of chapter 18, we're going to be introduced to the rightness of God's judgments, revealed both in his plans and in Abraham's prayer. God is righteous. That's really the main heading for today. God is righteous. He always acts rightly. He always acts rightly. As Anthony said, we're picking things up where Abraham and Sarah have had these 3 visitors, one of whom we realize is the Lord himself, the other two of his messengers or angels. And Abraham and Sarah have been the epitome of good hospitality. They provide a feast for their visitors. And that's followed by putting a date in a diary. This promise that Abraham will be the father of a great nation. Well, his firstborn son is on the way. In 1 year's time, says God, Sarah will give birth to Isaac. That being done, we read in verse 16 of chapter 18. It's there on page 18 if you want to follow along. It's time for them to leave. So Abraham goes to wave them off. But in verse 17, we're invited into the conversation where God is talking to himself. And as we listen in, we learn that Abraham is to be both the channel of blessing to the nations, verse 18, that's no surprise, but also the head of a righteousness-doing body of descendants. They'll be a great nation because they will do right. See, having been chosen by God to father a nation, Abraham is then given the responsibility of directing that nation, God's people, to keep the way of the Lord, to do what is right and just. In other words, God's people are to seek to live God's way. And as they seek to live God's way, doing what is right and just, well, of course, they will then be a blessing, won't they, to the nations around them. Of course, in order to do that, if Abraham is to direct them, well, he needs to know what doing what is right and just actually looks like himself. And as previous chapters have shown us, that doesn't necessarily come any more naturally to Abraham than it does to you or I. That is why God's plans of what he's about to do are not hidden from Abraham. Instead, they're used by the Lord as a worked example of what is right and just. So Abraham here, if you like, he's going on work experience. Perhaps you did the similar sort of thing in secondary school, where you spend a day or a week shadowing someone in the workplace to see firsthand what the job entails. Well, in order for Abraham to direct to teach others the way of the Lord, doing what is right and just, God says, Abraham, let me tell you what I'm going to do. Let me show you my plans of rightness and justice concerning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the report there in verse 20 is pretty bleak. It literally reads as this: the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah, how great it is, and their sin, how very severe. This outcry word, it alludes to the wrong and the injustice that's taking place in those cities. The outcries that cries out to be righted. The injustice that's going on is crying out for God's judgment to deal with the wrong that is taking place there. As a result, God, we read verse 21, will go and investigate it for himself. He'll go down and make sure. He's going to examine all the facts. So Abraham is first, he's learning how the God of all the earth doesn't jump to conclusions, but sifts the evidence, knows the situation himself inside out, before pronouncing his verdict, his judgment. Helpful correction for me when I'm tempted to presumptuously question God's judgments. His judgments aren't based on hearsay or some knee-jerk reaction. They're not based on playground gossip or media speculation. They're based on up-to-date, thorough, accurate knowledge of the situation. And this would have been particularly significant for the original readers of Genesis, because they lived in a world where other gods, pagan gods, were considered to be capricious and unreliable. You'd never quite know what they would do or when or why, with no expectation whatsoever that it would be just. The pagan gods in Abraham's day were morally indifferent at best. But Abraham is learning firsthand that that is not so with the Lord, the God of the Bible. You may know that in professional football these days, they have VAR, video assisted referees. The idea being that an extra pair of eyes with the benefit of TV replays, they can double check on the referee's on-pitch decision so as to reinforce the correct decision or reverse an incorrect one, at least in theory. And it's proven that even that could be quite tricky and sometimes open to interpretation. But God is helping Abraham understand here that no VAR check is necessary on his judgments. God's judgments are always right. They are inerrant, infallible, and perfect. In the words of theologian and children's singer-songwriter Colin Buchanan, God never says, oops. He's always right in his judgments. But do notice how in revealing his plans, God then invites Abraham to respond. And we have quite an interesting moment. It's there in verse 22. The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Now, most likely that's actually the other way round, but the original writers would have felt uncomfortable with the idea of Abraham, of God standing before the Lord, because that might in some way imply that Abraham is greater than the Lord, which of course he's not. Anyway, either way, what we have is the two people stood there, the Lord and Abraham. God has revealed his plans to Abraham, and it's as if he's now waiting, giving Abraham time to chew over what's been said, inviting, indeed expecting Abraham to respond. We know God is personal. We know he's powerful. He's revealed his plans, and he's now saying, Abraham, what do you make of that? And the question that's hanging at this point is, will Abraham, upon hearing God's plans, trust God to do what is right? That is really at the root of what follows. Because if Abraham does trust God to do what is right, well then Abraham will be well equipped, won't he, to direct others in what is right and just as well. That's God's plan for Abraham, to not just father a nation, but to direct them in what is right and just, to direct them in the way of the Lord. Will Abraham, upon hearing God's plans, trust God to do what is right, and so be able to tell others? Well, in response, Abraham talks to God. One might call it prayer. And as he does, he intercedes for others rather than for himself. That is what intercessory prayer is. It's a word we sometimes use in church. It sounds awfully fancy, but it means praying on behalf of others. That's all it means. Interceding for them as you talk to God. It's a reminder of another of the great privileges of being friends with God. Not only knowing his plans, but being able to talk to him in prayer. Now, sometimes people suggest Abraham is bartering with God here, as one might do in a marketplace if you're looking to buy a new rug or a new hat. But I don't think it's that. Not least because of the humility Abraham exhibits throughout. Just look with me at verse 27. Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes. Abraham's not talking to God thinking he's in a position of authority here. And that's also revealed by the fact he comes with questions rather than demands. He's wanting to understand. He's wanting to confirm in his own mind that God really can be trusted to do what is right. So Abraham, if you like, in the conversation that ensues, it's as though he's showing his working. As he's praying through the theory, God is just, he's looking to apply it in practice in respect to the outcry at Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the frankness of his approach, Abraham reminds us about something crucial about prayer. That we're not to hide our true feelings from God. He knows them anyway. But actually we are invited to come and bring our feelings to God in prayer. Albeit humbly, as Abraham does here. Abraham's not wagging his finger. God welcomes hearing about our fears, our misgivings, our questions, even our objections to what he seems to be doing. We don't need to hide away from him, but come to him humbly in prayer with our questions in one hand and what we know of God's character in the other. Did you notice that as Abraham talks to God, he's got questions, but they're questions based on who he knows God is. And verse 25 really gets us to the heart of the matter. End of verse 25. Far be it from you, Lord, will not the judge of all the earth do right? He knows who God is, the judge of all the earth. Question, can he be trusted to do what is right? Well, just as a parent will patiently watch as their toddler tries to take their first few steps, so we see Abraham here learning to walk, as it were, in the way of the Lord. Understanding and applying, working through what is right and just, not according to Abraham, but according to God himself. And step by step, Abraham learns that at no point will God not do what is right and just. At no point will God lay aside his rightness and destroy the righteous along with the wicked. At no point will God act outside of his character and treat the righteous and the wicked alike. In other words, God's judgments are always right. I read a great story this week about the 20th century author called Lloyd Douglas. As a student, he was living in a boarding house, and he used to regularly visit an elderly man on the first floor who was a retired music teacher. So each day, Lloyd Douglas would come downstairs, open the man's door, and ask the same question. "Well, what's the good news?" he would ask. The gentleman would pick up his tuning fork, bang it against the side of his wheelchair, and then hold it there. And he'd say this: "That's middle C. It was middle C yesterday. It will be middle C tomorrow. It will be middle C 1,000 years from now. The tenor upstairs sings flat. The piano across the hall is out of tune. But my friend, that is middle C." Well, Abraham heads home with something just as concrete. God's judgments were right yesterday. They will be tomorrow, and they will be 1,000 years from now. One writer says of the end of verse 25, "Here is a pillow on which we can rest our head. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Yes, he will. We may not have all the answers. Some things will remain mysterious to us. But the judge of all the earth will do right. By the end, Abraham is satisfied and he returns home. He's reassured that God's justice is not arbitrary or indiscriminate, that the judge of all the earth does indeed do right and always will. Abraham heads home. The Lord heads off to inspect the cities. Which means that when Abraham teaches people to keep the way of the Lord, to do what is right and just, he can confidently encourage them not just to obey God, but to be like God. Do what is right and just, he will say, like our God. Do what is right and just, and as you do, you bear the image of our God, who is right and just. It may be a little repeating, but the fact that the Lord is right in his judgments is foundational to the Christian faith and the Christian walk. Our knowing that God makes right judgments every time matters. Our trusting that God hears the outcry of injustice and will judge sin justly every time matters. It is a fundamental, a crucial, and a wonderful aspect of God's character. Just pause for a moment and think of an act of injustice. Maybe something you've personally experienced, directly or indirectly. It may be something you've read about. But injustice never sits comfortably. And it shouldn't. It's all a part of our being made in the image of God. God is utterly just and righteous. So injustice, wrongdoing, outcry of oppression should never sit will never sit comfortably on God's shoulders and should never sit comfortably on ours either. That's why injustice, whenever we see it, should lead us to outcrying, crying out to God for wrongs to be righted. It's why I'm glad that God's judgments are always right. We can trust him to do right. But as well in being glad, I'm also troubled by that. That means that those whom I know, those whom I love, are not going to be able to escape God's just and right judgments. And nor am I. At which point, Abraham can again be a great help to us. Because I wonder if you notice that he doesn't only pray that God will act justly, that the righteous will not be swept away with the wicked. He does pray that. But he also prays that for the sake of the righteous, should any be found, whether 50, 45, 30, 20, or 10, should any be found, may the city be spared. Look with me at verse 24. What if there are 50 righteous people in the city, Abraham asks? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Abraham is exploring just how far God's mercy will stretch, even in the service of justice. Now, we'll see next week in chapter 19 that the cities are not spared. And we'll think more about that when we get there. But here, Abraham models a prayer we can all pray when we are comforted by the truth of God's perfect and just judgments and discomforted by it as well. The prayer is never, God, please don't be just. Maybe this one time, turn a blind eye, sweep it under the carpet, ignore it, no one will care. No, no. We've already seen how God will at no point act outside of his character. He is just and will always act justly. But here, Abraham's questions, they reveal to us how God isn't only just. That is a wonderful part of his character. But here's another part. He is merciful. So God can act both justly and mercifully, sparing the wicked for the sake of the righteous. Now, whether Abraham knew that or not, with our New Testament spectacles on, what we hear Abraham praying is all the more clear, isn't it? Because when we pray, we can praise God for his justice. We can cry out on behalf of others where there is injustice. We can ask for his right judgments. But we can also pray that he would show mercy, that he would spare the undeserving. Because in the light of the gospel, in the light of the good news about Jesus, we can pray to God for justice, but also pray that for the sake of the righteous one, not 50, not 30, not 10, but for the sake of the righteous one, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save the world from its wickedness, for the sake of the righteous one, who we read in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, once for all time, the righteous one. We can pray for those we know, those whom we love, for ourselves, that God in his mercy would spare us. Not that he would act unjustly, but that he would show us mercy for the sake of the righteous one, Jesus Christ. God's judgment is always right. And so at the cross, God's right judgment fell on sin, fell on the shoulders of his own son, not for Jesus' own sin, but for the sins of all those who will put their trust in Jesus, so that they might receive mercy, so that they might receive forgiveness. And you see, because God is right and just, he cannot and will not punish those same sins unjustly a second time. See, if Jesus has paid for my sin on the cross, then God cannot punish me for the same sins. That would be unjust. What this means is that all who put their trust in Jesus, trusting that on his shoulders was my sin and yours, well, we have to be spared. That is the only right judgment. And so, like Abraham, we can praise God for his justice and his right judgments. And we can pray that he would continue to be merciful, sparing the undeserving for the sake of the righteous one, his son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Have a moment's quiet, and I'll lead us in a prayer. We read in the prophet Isaiah chapter 45, God declares these words, "There is no other God besides me, righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me." Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this extraordinary episode in chapter 18, where we not only learn of your justice, so that we might go and do likewise. Please help us to be right and just, that in doing so we might image something of the just God you are to those around us. But thank you too for Abraham's plea for mercy for the sake of the righteous. And we thank you that we know that righteous one is the Lord Jesus, the one who came because he loves us, the one who bore our sin on his shoulders because he loves us. So facing your justice that we might receive your mercy. We praise you for the Lord Jesus. We praise you that in him we see where justice and mercy meet. And we thank you for all that he has done for us, and pray that with the help of your Spirit, we too would be those who seek to do what is right and just in the week ahead, that we might walk in the way of the Lord. We ask in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.